What you have in your bulletin is this multicolored text sheet. Very nice, thank you. I made it myself. Despite being colorblind, I think I nailed this. So, I'm not kidding, I really am. So, the triumphal entry half sheet that you've got there is color coordinated to match, you know, the specific author. You've got the four gospels, and what we have here is a very unique scriptural reference where all four authors of the Gospels are telling the same story. It's very rare that all four are. We usually have the three, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, in the Synoptic Gospels sharing the same story, and John's a little different, but you got rarely do you have all four telling almost the same story. So it's a very unique and powerful historical event that we have here. So I'm going to read from this half sheet, and this will be your text reference for the sermon. So instead of jumping back and forth between Mark and Matthew and Luke and John and making you flip through your Bible every 5 seconds to find a different reference from a different gospel, I took the entire story and kind of put it together from the different perspectives instead of giving you four columns of all four gospels together, just laced them together. So I'm going to start at the beginning of text 1, which is the beginning of Matthew 21, verse 1, and I'll read from there. You can follow along with me. Now, when they drew near to Jerusalem and came to Bethphage, to the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two disciples and said to them, "Go into the village in front of you, and immediately as you enter it, you will find a donkey and a colt tied, on which no one has ever sat. Untie it and bring it. If anyone asks you, 'Why are you untying it?' you shall say this, 'The Lord has need of it.'" This took place to fulfill what the prophet, what was spoken by the prophet. "Just as it is written, 'Fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt.'" The disciples went and did as Jesus had directed them. They brought the donkey and the colt and put on them their cloaks, and Jesus sat on them. The crowd that had been with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to bear witness. The reason why the crowd went to meet him was that they heard he had done this sign. Most of the crowd spread their cloaks on the road, and others took branches of palm trees and spread them on the road. And the crowds that went before him and that followed him were shouting, "Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord! Hosanna in the highest!" His disciples did not understand these things at first, but when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things had been written about him and had been done to him. And when he entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred up, saying, "Who is this?" And the crowd said, "This is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth of Galilee." So the Pharisees said to one another, "You see that you are gaining nothing. Look, the whole world has gone after him." And some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." And he answered, "I tell you, if these were silent, the very stones would cry out." Let's pray. Lord, your word is powerful, and it's because it's alive. Your Son, Jesus, is the Word, living and active, and your Spirit activates the truth of your Word in our lives. So let this message, this historical event that took place as a precursor to the resurrection of Jesus, let this be a powerful activator for worship in our lives of our King Jesus. We pray this in his name. Amen. So on the precipice of Jesus' death and resurrection just 1 week prior, we read this historical account of Jesus' coronation as king. And despite what the worshipers truly knew about Jesus, he was undoubtedly worshipped and praised. You hear what I said there? Despite what the worshipers truly knew about Jesus, they still worshiped him. And this is just a precursor to the true praise that he will render a week after these events when he's risen from the grave, achieving final victory over death and over sin. So for us believers, knowing what the crowds in this text did not know, this reveals to us the honor of Christ, the glory of Jesus, and the worth that he receives and the praise that he gets and that he is worthy of getting. So the purpose of this text, from our perspective, not from the perspective necessarily of the crowd that was there, their perspective at the time was different, but for us, we have a perspective that this is intended for us to induce worship. This is meant to cause you to worship, and that is why we read this from after the cross. It is an enlightened text, whereas for the crowds that were there, they were blinded. So we worship. This is meant to induce worship, not only for who he is, King of the universe, Creator, Lord, God, Savior, but for what he does a week later. So today we also worship him for what he did on the cross and 3 days after the cross, which took place a week after this triumphal entry. So let's look back at text one. I'm going to read it. We're going to jump into this. Now, when they drew near to Jerusalem and came to Bethphage, to the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent out two disciples and said to them, "Go into the village in front of you, and immediately as you enter it, you will find a donkey and a colt tied, on which no one has ever sat. Untie it and bring it. If anyone asks you, 'Why are you untying it?' you shall say this, 'The Lord has need of it.'" So what we know here, which he'll tell us in a few verses, is that there's a crowd. That there's a crowd here. And in John 12:12, John calls the crowd a large crowd. Let me give you an idea of what large is. It's Passover. So there are people coming from everywhere. Pilgrims from not Jerusalem and people from Jerusalem or near Jerusalem coming to Jerusalem for Passover. So this crowd was numbering somewhere around 2 million people. Maybe a little more. Some people have said 2.7. I don't know how they get so close. It's a long time ago. But 2 million people. Do you realize how many people 2 million people is? That's a lot of people. That's looking out over a crowd and not being able to see the end of the crowd. That's almost as if the crowd goes over the horizon. That's a lot of people. So 2 million people. Some pilgrims, some from Jerusalem, from everywhere, make their way to Jerusalem for Passover. And there are two crowds here, really, which we'll get to in a minute, but there's a large following of Jesus here. So while pilgrims and those from Jerusalem were there, they heard Jesus, the prophet and the miracle worker, was coming. And this set the stage for this king's coronation. So when Jesus and his disciples were near Jerusalem, he sends out two of his disciples and says, "Fetch me a donkey and a colt." Now the significance of the donkey and the colt is because of what Matthew and John say in the next text. So we jump to text two, and it says, "This took place to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet, just as it is written, 'Fear not, daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt.'" The disciples went and did as Jesus had directed them, and they brought the donkey and the colt and put on them their cloaks, and Jesus sat on them. So Jesus' coronation was prophesied by Zechariah 9:9, and this is what it says. "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." So the prophecy includes a donkey and a colt And the colt is the foal of the donkey. That's the way Zechariah puts it. So there's a donkey and a colt. And so Jesus requires, and according if we mix Matthew and John's rendering of the story, Matthew and Mark's, you've got a donkey and a colt that are requested by Jesus to fulfill Zechariah's prophecy of a donkey and a colt as he rides into Jerusalem. Now, one requirement of this colt, this is important as you think about the Old Testament and the sacrificial system and the meaning of Jesus and the fact he's riding into Jerusalem on a donkey to be praised. So one of the requirements of this colt is that it had been unbroken, that no one ever rode it. And this has significant implications to the honor of Jesus, to his glory, to his worth, as giving an unbroken and unused animal to the king is a sacrifice. It's a picture of sacrifice. It's a submission to his worth. And just as the Lord had required in the Old Covenant, atonement of sin made upon an animal that is clean and pure and in its prime, so the colt fits this prescription for the King of Kings to ride in on. It makes for a worthy offering to Jesus as king. So it is likely that the man who said, "Whoa, whoa, whoa, why are you untying this colt?" And the disciple said, "The Lord needs it." This man was most likely a follower of Jesus for him to submit to the Lord's request and said, "We'll have the donkey that has been unbroken as a worthy offering and sacrifice to the Lord." Therefore, exalting the worth of Jesus and making a worthy sacrifice for him to ride in on. It's text 3. The crowd that had been with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to bear witness. The reason why the crowd went to meet him was that they heard he had done the sign. So there are two crowds according to this text. There is the crowd that was with him when he raised Lazarus from the dead. And then there's the crowd that came out to him from Jerusalem as he came close to Jerusalem. So before he gets to the east gate in Jerusalem, which is the gate he enters, a crowd, remember, 2 million people. You don't even know what that looks like. Okay? Think of, and I'm not making a political statement here, but just think of the Million Man March, right? Okay? That's only 1 million. Multiply that by 2. Okay? It's huge. And so half a million people, we'll say, just to throw out a number, come rushing out to Jesus from the city. Millions follow. So there's two crowds, some that are coming with him and some that are going out to meet him. And wouldn't you also, if you were in Jerusalem and you heard Jesus is coming, wouldn't you go, "Hey, the miracle worker is coming. We've heard that he has healed people, that he casts out demons, that he brings dead people to life. What?" And there's millions of people here for Passover. So the boast that Jesus raises people from the dead drew a crowd to Jesus. And one crowd was with him and one crowd was coming to him from Jerusalem. And according to this text, the crowd that was with him was with him when he raised Lazarus from the dead. So the crowd that heard the miracle workers coming came to Jesus, and the crowd that was with Jesus, according to John, says they bare witness to the resurrection of Lazarus. So the crowd that was with him was telling the crowd that was coming to him, it's really him, and yes, we are with him, or we know he raised Lazarus from the dead. This is really him. Yes, he really did it. There's Lazarus right there, or whatever. You know what I mean? Like, they were bearing witness to the resurrection power of Jesus. And it caused worship. And they don't even know really why they're worshiping. They don't get the full picture yet. So this is just a taste of the life that Jesus offers. This is just a glimpse. So Lazarus, though he was brought back to life, would one day, what? Die, right? I mean, it's kind of a lame resurrection. I mean, he's going to die again, right? Okay, it's not lame. It is intentional and beautiful and powerful and perfect that the Lord would raise Lazarus, but he's going to die again. So a week, though, a week after this crowd gathers at the marvel of Jesus raising his friend from the dead, and the crowds are blown away that this man has done so many miracles and has recently raised his friend from the dead. They think that's amazing. Just wait until next weekend. Right? I mean, do you see what Jesus is preparing their hearts for with the resurrection of Lazarus, timed just before the triumphal entry, causing a stirring in the hearts of the people who are with him and the people who are coming to him, and his preparation for their understanding of what resurrection is, and the resurrection of Lazarus validating resurrection in general to prepare them for his resurrection. So it's almost as if Jesus is saying, hey, did you hear about what I did with Lazarus? Come and worship me for this awesome miracle so that in a week you'll see the ultimate miracle revealed, the miracle that seals the doom of sin and death and gives everlasting life to all who believe. And this is just a preparation for that miracle. So the Pharisees plan not only to kill Jesus, but now they want to kill Lazarus. So they plan to kill Lazarus, and whether they realize it or not, they were enemies of the resurrection. Now, they believed in resurrection, the Pharisees did, but they were still enemies of the true gospel. And the true gospel boast is to believe in the resurrection. Paul told us that in 1 Corinthians 15. If there is no resurrection, he says, we are above all people to be pitied because we're not saved. And then Paul says in Romans 10:9 that we must believe in the resurrection. We must believe that God raised Jesus from the dead because the resurrection is the final blow to sin and death. It is leaving sin buried in the grave, and it is leaving death powerless to keep Jesus in the grave. So the resurrection is important for the Pharisees to destroy because it is Satan's attempt to destroy the gospel, so they attack the resurrection, which is what this whole triumphal entry really is about. It's about worship, it's about his worth, it's about him as king, but it is just preparation for the real victory. So, whether they realize it or not, these Pharisees were enemies of the resurrection, and meaning they're enemies of the gospel, and to invalidate the resurrection, which Paul says is required for salvation, the Pharisees sought to kill Lazarus and end Jesus' following. I mean, if Lazarus is the evidence of resurrection of the miracle working of Jesus, let's just kill him. Let's just end the whole resurrection conversation. You can see Satan at work there trying to deflate the reality of the gospel. So they want to silence Jesus' ministry. They want to shame his miracles. And they want to, without even really knowing it, invalidate the gospel. Because they don't understand the gospel. They just hate Jesus. And so there was nothing they could do to stop Jesus from performing the final seal of the gospel, to resurrect himself back to life for good. So this triumphal entry of our Lord is the connecting piece between the resurrection of Lazarus and the resurrection of Jesus. And Lazarus's resurrection was a picture, just a glimpse of the fuller expression of life that's in the resurrection of Jesus. So Lazarus's resurrection was like a sampler platter of awe and amazement of who Jesus is, validating his worth, his praise, his worship, in which we see happen here by these crowds, but still just a glimpse of what really he really does to earn that praise and worship. So the triumphal entry draws the crowds to embrace Jesus' miracle of resurrecting Lazarus so that it would serve as validation for resurrection in the gospel, which would then validate the resurrection of Jesus, which would immediately be challenged by everybody, except for the disciples, who were like, he's right there. He's still alive. I can see him, you know? So, but no one else believes it, and they make up all these lies and try to invalidate the gospel. But Jesus is just preparing validation for the gospel through the resurrection of Lazarus and through the triumphal entry up until his death and his own resurrection. So the timing of the events is not an accident, but God's sovereign plan to establish the significance and reality, possibility of resurrection, thus giving evidence to Jesus, which brings him worth, which brings him honor, and brings him glory. Text 4. Most of the crowd spread their cloaks on the road, and others took branches of palm trees and spread them on the road, and the crowds went before him, and the crowds that went before him and that followed him were shouting, "Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord! Hosanna in the highest!" His disciples did not understand these things at first, but when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things had been written about him and had been done to him. And when he entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred up saying, "Who is this?" The crowds said, "This is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth of Galilee." So the crowds lay their cloaks on the road for Jesus to ride over. And this is a tribute to his authority and his kingship. It was an ancient custom that people did in their time and before, that they would lay their cloaks before their monarch who would enter their city, and it was their way of displaying submission to their monarch. And not just submission, but submission to the point where I'll even let you walk over me. I submit my life to you, is what it shows. Now the palm branches, this was not customary. This was not an ancient custom. The cloaks were, the palm branches weren't. But palm branches were a national symbol in Israel. And so much so that just 30 years from now, or 30 or so years from now, when the Romans come in and conquer Jerusalem, the Romans would strike new coins with palm branches on them to signify their destruction and conquering of Jerusalem. So this palm branch is a national symbol of Israel. So, what does that mean? Why are they waving palm branches then? The waving of palm branches was likely due to their lack of truly understanding the meaning of Christ's triumphal entry. They were not worshiping him as, "Hey, Hosanna, Savior of my souls and Redeemer of my life who's coming to take away my sins." Nobody shouted that day. Nobody. They were worshiping him, and they were waving palm branches to signify that they believed that this is the new king of Israel who would take his place on the throne now, first century, to free them from Roman rule and from their adversaries, as the Israelites were looking for that kind of king. This is why when the crowds asked, "Who is this?" many replied, "The prophet, Jesus." They don't know who he is. They don't know he's God. They don't know he's king. 2 chapters earlier in John 10, he literally just flat out said, "The Father and I are one. I am God." Pharisees were like, "What?" But not many people were on board with that or understood that or saw that or heard that. And so there's millions of people just worshiping, thinking, finally, a political Savior, which is why they yell, "Hosanna, Hosanna," because Hosanna means give salvation now. Hosanna means now save. So they're looking at this saying, now he's here. We have a limited understanding of what this man has come to do. They want salvation now. Finally is what they're saying. Hosanna in the highest is the crowds, millions of Israelites and Jews screaming, it's about time. Now, go sit on the throne, take over, and let's rule the land. That's what they're thinking. They wanted a political savior. They were not asking for forgiveness of their sins. They were asking for a political savior. They did not know his role. They were looking for a savior, but not from their sin, but from their enemies. And little did they know that there was a greater victory still to be achieved. And we also know this because what John says to his disciples misunderstood this whole scenario. At the time, the disciples didn't even understand what was going on. It wasn't until after Jesus was glorified, post-resurrection, that they understood the real meaning of the triumphal entry. And Luke tells us in Luke 19:42 that Jesus said the truth of what they were seeing at the triumphal entry was intentionally, by the Lord, blinded to them. So he blinds them, their eyes. He hid it from their eyes is what he says. So John, the author, he surely knows that this is, he was one of the guys who's there. He didn't get the enormity of the triumphal entry. And then after the resurrection of Jesus, he probably woke up one day and was like, oh my goodness, that totally makes sense now. We were worshiping him for the resurrection of Lazarus so he could be resurrected. Oh, what an awesome picture. Why didn't I get it then? I'm sure John was like, ah, man, if I could have just known back then, I would have been telling everybody. Right? But God, or the Lord, purposely hid it from their eyes. All part of his plan. Text 5. We conclude with this response and rebuttal from the Pharisees. So, Pharisees, they're hating this, hate the gospel, want to see Jesus dead, want to see Lazarus dead, want to invalidate the gospel. They don't know the gospel. They don't even understand what the resurrection will do or what it means. They don't know Jesus is going to die and be raised from the dead. If they did, they certainly wouldn't have tried to kill him, or maybe they would have tried to kill him again. I don't know. But they don't understand the gospel, but they hate Jesus, and they hate truth, and they're led by their father, the devil. So their intention is destruction and to ruin Jesus and his ministry. So this is what they say. The Pharisees said to one another, "You see that you are gaining nothing. Look, the whole world is going after him." And some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." And Jesus replied, "I tell you, if these were silent, the very stones would cry out." So imagine this scene. Millions of people gathered in Jerusalem for the Passover. Crowds ready for spiritual awakening. It's Passover time. And then comes this man who is known to be the greatest prophet and miracle worker, and that is a lame title for Jesus. Okay? Just prophet, just miracle worker, just, you know, demon killer or demon caster outer, whatever you call that. Those are not good enough titles for him. And so, these people, though, have this lesser view of who he really is. So they think, great prophet, great miracle worker, healer is here. The scene causes chaos. And if it weren't for Jesus being the central theme of this chaos, it would have been more chaotic. But because all attention was drawn to him, it gave one central focus to keep the chaos at least somewhat at bay. But the Pharisees see it, and they see chaos because they see people worshiping Jesus. So the Pharisees, amid all this attention being given to Christ, look out over the millions of worshipers and say, "You see that you are gaining nothing." The Pharisees are looking at each other, and they're saying, recognizing that their methods aren't getting them anywhere. They're saying, look at what has happened. We have tried so hard to end his ministry and kill him, and it has get us, he said, they say, we are gaining nothing because it isn't working.
There are millions of people worshiping him right now. What we're doing doesn't work. And this is so cool because God can do and use anybody to say anything for any purpose he chooses. I referenced this a few weeks ago. God spoke through a donkey to Balaam, right? Okay? God can use any animal or person to say whatever he wants to say for whatever purpose he has. So listen what the Pharisees go on to say. They said, "Look, the whole world has gone after him." The simple observation by people who hate the gospel don't even know that they are speaking to the eternal reality of our existence. That they are saying Revelation 7:9. And Revelation 7:9 is John's description of what he sees taking place in the future that you and me will participate in. And the Pharisees speak to this truth. So they're speaking truth out of hatred for the gospel. So let's look at Revelation 7:9 and see how it relates to what the Pharisees just said. Look, the whole world has gone after him. Revelation 7:9. This is what John says. After this, I what? Looked. Just like the Pharisees looked. And behold, a great multitude that no one can number. Similar to the triumphal entry. Millions of people gathered in what? Worship of the king. And what are these people doing? From every nation, and from all tribes and peoples and languages. Or in other words, as the Pharisees just said, the whole world. Who's really there though? Jews, mostly, right? It's just Jews. And what do the Pharisees say? The whole world has gone after him. They're speaking about the reality that the gospel, they don't even know they're saying it, but the gospel becomes the open gate to every nation and every tribe and every tongue and all peoples, not just the Jews, not just the millions of people who are there. In fact, those are going to be the very people who are screaming, "Crucify him!" in a week. So, we look at Revelation 7:9 and then look at how this ends. This is us, the world, full of every nation, tribe, peoples, languages, standing before the Lamb, clothed in white robes. What Revelation 19 teaches us is that his robe is white but dipped in blood. So his death is why we wear white robes. We wear his righteousness. What are we carrying in our hands? Palm branches. Palm branches in their hands. The Pharisees don't even know how profound their foolishness is. They're literally speaking truth from a heart of wickedness. And we will one day wave these palm branches as a picture, and not just a picture, but as a signifying how significant this moment in history was. This was the coronation of the king before his death and his resurrection that won us eternal life. And we're going to spend eternity worshiping him for this. And these people waving palm branches don't even know what's happening, but that they are setting the stage for us in eternity. And the Pharisees even say it, and they don't even know they're saying it. Therefore, the Pharisees say to Jesus, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples," revealing what's really going on in their hearts. Even when truth comes out of their mouth, it's from a wicked heart and it's evil. And Jesus responds, his response silences the Pharisees, and he announces the purpose of his triumphal entry, that he must be exalted, that his worth in person and in deed must be praised, and that God must be glorified. Jesus' response to the Pharisees is literally, or not literally, but is basically him saying, "Are you kidding me? Silence them? I must be praised. And if not from the people I came to save, then at least from the rest of creation. My praise will not stop," is what he's telling them. "My praise isn't going to stop. That's why I'm here. And this is just a picture of true worship in my presence one day. I must be praised. That's why I'm here right now. This is for my glory. This is for the exaltation of Jesus
and for the glory of his Father. So Jesus' rebuttal to the Pharisees is not as an absurd of a statement as you would think, that the stones would cry out. I mean, if someone said, if you're there and Jesus says, if these people don't praise me, the stones are going to cry out, you'd probably be thinking, come on, dude, they're stones. All right? I don't think that's as crazy of a thought to the Pharisees. They know the old scripture. They know the Old Testament. They know Psalm 96, 11 through 13. It says, listen to this personification of creation's worship. Let the heavens be glad. Let the earth rejoice. Let the sea roar and all that fills it. Let the field exult and everything in it. Then shall all the trees and the forest sing for joy before the Lord. Why? Connect this thought to the triumphal entry. Why? For he comes. This is the reason Jesus comes, to be praised and worshiped. And the Pharisees are like, stop them from worshiping. He's like, you don't get it. If they don't, it's going to happen. The trees are going to bow down before me. The stones are going to cry out. Heavens will declare. There's nothing that they can do to stop his worship. Some take-home perspective for you as we end. The scene is just a taste. Millions of worshipers rightly praising Jesus, even if for the wrong reasons. This is just a sample of our eternal reality, that we will be joined in a similar scene for eternity, waving palm branches and singing, "Worthy is the Lamb." And we'll be saying, "Worthy is the Lamb," because unlike the people at the triumphal entry, we're living on the other side of the next weekend. We're living on the other side of his death and resurrection. And so we sing worthy because of who he is and what he has finished. So we'll be with all peoples from all nations, all tribes, all languages for the right reasons, in total and perfect worship of the one who is worthy, our Lord and our Lamb and our Savior, Jesus Christ. This scene is just the tip of the gospel, a gospel that we now have in its completion. We see now from the other side. And so not just to bear witness that Jesus can raise the dead, but that we no longer have to die. That there is life that never ends in his resurrection. And this scene is just the precursor to that. So what is our hope and our joy? To one day relive this event in perfected manner. And so what this triumphal entry does for you is twofold. Number one, it gives you hope, because you look forward to Revelation 7:9 when we're waving palm branches because we're living after his resurrection. And that hope gives you joy now. And so, not only that reality of something to look forward to, but that hope that creates joy now, that joy should create worship now. So we can sing Hosanna, not because we're saying, save us now, because we think Jesus is some political savior like the Jews did. We can sing Hosanna because Jesus has saved us and we can worship him now. So our perspective on the triumphal entry now is that this should induce in us worship of our King and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Lord, it is only by your blood that we are redeemed. It is through your death and resurrection that we worship you. It is in your presence and for your glory that we sing Hosanna, Hosanna in the highest. And as we say that and we declare that, it is not because we are confused about who you are, it's because we know our eternity is sealed
in heaven and in your presence and worship of who you are. So let us say, Hosanna, because we worship you now. And let this historical event that we read about enlighten our minds to produce in our hearts worship. Prepare us this week for day by day worship as we approach the cross on Friday and your resurrection on Sunday. Pray that you would be lifted high this morning and every day this week in our hearts. In Jesus' name we pray.